It's amazing to consider that the God who created all things, the God who rules over all, has provided salvation for us. And we are privileged to come into his presence, to have his presence with us as the Holy Spirit is present to minister the word of God to our hearts. How amazing that the eternal God should choose to speak to us and speak to us in a way that we can understand, to communicate with us. And that's exactly what he has done in the Bible, which is the word of God. That's why we gather around it to study it together, to find out what God has to say to us. So we're in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Church at Ephesus, and we've looked at the background of Paul's visits there, the impact he had had in that church. It's not that old a church, but it's been in existence now for a number of years. Paul writes a letter to encourage them and challenge them and remind them. And we constantly need reminded of the wonder of what God has done for us in making it possible for us to be cleansed from our sin, forgiven, to be viewed as clean in his sight. And then beyond it all, to be placed in his family, called his children. He becomes our heavenly Father, and we are his for time and eternity. And that's what the first chapter of Ephesians is about. God sovereignly working in such a way to take sinners, which all of us are, for there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But by the intervention of God, he has made possible cleansing and forgiveness for us who were on our way to an eternal hell, separated from God for time and eternity. So after the introductory comments, Paul says in verse 3, and verse 3 is the beginning, as Paul wrote this in Greek, of one long sentence that goes down through verse 14. We have it broken up in our English Bibles, makes it a little more readable, doesn't change the meaning. And he began in verse 3 where we've already looked, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're blessed. We give him praises. What a perfect way to begin. Give praises to God. He is the God who is to be praised. Given honor. Given glory. Given all the credit, if I could express it that way, for the marvel and wonder of a salvation that could cleanse sinners from their defilement, from their penalty. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. We bless him by giving him praise and honor because he has blessed us by showering us with his good gifts, the greatest of all gifts, the greatest of all blessings, the salvation he provided in Jesus Christ, which involved the involvement and work of all three persons of the triune God. There is one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not separate gods, but separate persons. And I say, well, that's a little hard to understand. Well, that's not surprising. If God could be understood by our puny minds, he wouldn't be much of a God. So there is a wonder in it. But down from verse 14 through verse 4 through verse 14, he talks about each person of the triune God. The Father in verses 4 to 6, the Son in verses 7 to 12, and the Spirit in verses 13 to 14, all showing how they were involved in a unified, coordinated way to bring about our salvation, to cleanse us from sin, to make us new, to cause us to be born into God's family, and to prepare us for an eternity in God's presence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We know spiritual blessings are blessings that come from the Holy Spirit. He'll talk specifically about the Holy Spirit when we get down to verses 13 and 14. These are blessings in heavenly places, in the heavenlies, literally. And we looked at the various uses of that expression, even in the book of Ephesians here, particularly. And I went through a list of those blessings. Come from the heavenlies, where God is seated on his throne, where Christ is seated at his right hand. So what we get through faith in Christ are blessings that come from heaven itself. Amazing. Blessings that will last through eternity when the things of this life have passed away. When all the things of this world have been burned up, we have blessings that are eternal. So he begins in verse 4 to unfold what the Father has done for us in Christ. And we're reminded that's a key expression, in Christ. At the end of verse 1, they write about the faithful, in Christ Jesus. The end of verse 3, spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Verse 4 will be just as he chose us in him, referring to Christ. All that we're talking about comes only when you are in Christ Jesus. And we looked at what that expression means in the scripture. It means you have come into a personal relationship with Christ. He abides in you, you abide in him. He that I'll never leave you or forsake you. So that talks about the relationship we have, which establishes a relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have to be in Christ, have placed your faith in him, and the blessings that God provided in the salvation that's found only in Christ then become ours without limit. Every spiritual blessing, as he said in verse 3. So let's explain this. Verse 4 begins with that expression, just as we have it. Kathos is the Greek word that could mean just as, it can mean because. And he's telling us now why our hearts are filled to give praise to God for all these spiritual blessings. We praise God because of what he has done for us in Christ. Just as he, referring to God the Father from the beginning of verse 3, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. What marvelous truths are unfolded in that concise way. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, not before one another. There's a place for that. But to be holy and blameless before God, he looks at me and says, holy. You're blameless before him. He did all this for me before the world was created. And he predestined me that I would be placed as his son, that you would be placed as his child to adoption. We'll talk about what that involves. Sometimes we get a little twisted in our thinking. We're going to talk about what's called the doctrine of election this morning. Some people all of a sudden think, I'm not going to be comfortable with this. But you know, we come to the Word of God to find out what he is like, what he does. Some people will say, well, my God wouldn't do that. Well, that may be the case. But my God is God small g if he's not the God of the Bible. Only God, capital G, the one true and living God can tell me what he is like and what he does. Where else would I go to learn of him? Well, we just created in our finite minds that we think this is what God's like, this is what God would do. I don't think God would do that. I think God would do, which is all meaningless. When we can come to the Bible and he tells us, and the first thing he says is, we bless him because he has blessed us, because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us. That's a compound word expression. It has a word ek on the front. We'd bring it over into English with ek. And it means out of. And it means you select or chose someone out of a larger group. That's not hard to understand. He chose us. He chose us. He's writing to believers. Remember, verse 1, these are saints. These are those who believe. These are those who are in Christ Jesus. So they have responded in faith and experienced that cleansing and that salvation. He says, he selected us out. And where we're going to begin when we talk about salvation, we can talk about how you can be right with God, how you can have your sins forgiven, what God has done for us. And if we lose perspective on this, we begin to get turned inward to ourselves. And even our life as a child of God becomes self-centered, self-absorbed. Even our church services become oriented to us. People come and say, well, I'm looking for helping to improve my life. I'm looking for some information that will make me more effective in my job. We come to learn about God. Now, that has an impact upon our lives in every way. When we understand it and believe it. But it starts with his sovereignty. He chose us. How did we get saved? Well, we believed in Christ. But the foundation for it all was his action. I may have to do some adjustment in my thinking. I may never come to the place I can put it all together. But I want to understand the best I can, as much of as I can, of what God has said. I'm not here to decide what he should do. I'm here to learn what he has done and what he will do. He chose us. This is not a new expression. It's not a new doctrine. It's used in the Old Testament when he chose the nation Israel for himself. We're going to go back there in a moment. Out of all the nations on the earth, God has chosen one, selected them out from among all the rest to belong to him in a special way. That does not mean everyone in that nation has experienced God's salvation. But that is the only nation as a nation that has that special place in the plan of God. Let's go back and look at some verses. I've just selected three from the book of Deuteronomy to keep it simple and short. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The fifth book of the Old Testament, and we're going to chapter 4. We could have spent the whole service just looking at verses like this, but I've selected from three different sections in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 4, verse 37. There, verse 35 in the context, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other beside him. Oh, you hear people, I remember hearing on the news, a man in a political position says, well, my God made me this way. But what he was saying was totally contrary to what God said, how he made us. Who's right? The man who has created a God in his mind, or the God who has created all things and revealed himself? There is no other God. You can only find about him in his word. He comes down to verse 37, talking about Israel. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. He personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. He's going to drive out the nations in the land of Canaan. You'll note that he loved your fathers. The fathers of Israel are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To be part of the special promises God gave to Abraham, to the nation Israel, you had to be in the line of Abraham through his son Isaac. He had other sons, but they would father maybe other nations. They did. But that's not included. God was very selective. Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob. And remember, it was Jacob's name who was changed to Israel. And we continue to use that as the name for that nation to this day. And then he had 12 sons that comprised the 12 tribes. Why? Because he loved your fathers. He chose them. And their descendants would make the nation. Because when they started out, we just have Abraham. Come over to chapter 7. Look at verse 6. And he's telling Israel, when you go into the land, Israel's come out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They're about to go into the land of Canaan, the land that God promised them. The land we know of as Israel today. God said it would be their land. You have to get rid of the people in that land and all their gods that they worship. You're not to be corrupted by that. Then he's going to tell them, come down to verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Remember, we talked about that word holy. The word saints. Paul said he's writing to the saints at Ephesus. We looked at the opening verses of Ephesians. Comes from the same Greek word. Means to be set apart. A saint is someone set apart. God is holy because he is set apart from all sin. When you place your faith in Christ, you are holy, a holy one, because God has set you apart from sin for himself. So you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. There's our expression. A couple hundred years before Christ, the Old Testament was translated into Greek by certain Jewish scholars called the Septuagint, the 70, because there was a tradition that said 70 Jewish scholars sat down and translated the Old Testament into Greek because that had become the uniform language and many people didn't know Hebrew anymore. Just like we have an English translation because we don't know Hebrew and don't read it in Hebrew. But we read it in the translation. So they made the translation into Greek, and much of the New Testament writers used the Greek translation of the Old Testament when they quoted it. And the Greek translation here is our same word in verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you. That's the same word translated in Greek in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where he chose us. He chose Israel to be a people for his own possession. Note this, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In the prophet Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God said, you're the only nation on the whole earth that I have known. That word known, it notes that intimacy. I have placed my love on you in a way I did not on any other nation. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Note verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than all any of the peoples, because you were the fewest of the peoples, but because the Lord loved you. You see, coming back, why did God choose Israel? Because he put his love on them. Yeah, but I mean, why did he love them? You can't go back any further. Important to keep this in mind. But why did he love them? There wasn't any good physical reason. You know, when God placed his love on Israel and then revealed he had done this, there was only one man with a wife. And she was barren. And they had no kids. And I'm going to choose you and your descendants to be a great nation. Even Abram, as he was known then, said to God, we have a problem, Lord. Isn't it interesting? We worship God. We talk about his greatness. We talk about his omnipotence. But we think we have to inform him. As though, I think maybe you were busy. You didn't know this. I don't have any kids. My wife and I are getting old. Too old to have kids. He's going to be 100 before he has his first child. His wife's only 10 years younger than him. God says, I chose you when you were the fewest. And then the selection process went on. Be reminded of this. We hear from the Middle East, Muslims and Jews alike are children of Abraham. But there's only one line that had been selected by God. The line of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. The Muslims say the Jews changed the Bible. The line really comes through Esau. No, the Bible's right. It comes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's where you're going to come down. You're going to end up, then Jacob will have 12 sons. After 400 years, that family grows to be about 70 people when they go down into slavery in Egypt. That's a big family for a family gathering, but still, it doesn't make much of a nation. But when they come out of Egypt after 400 years, they number about 2 million. Well, that's getting to be sizable now, particularly in that day. All right, God didn't say, he just put his love on them. One more passage in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord, here's our word again, has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So you see, God chose Israel as the people that would belong to him. That's what this word chosen means. Selecting out of a larger group, out of all the nations, God says, I chose Israel. Why would you choose Israel? Because I put my love on them. Yeah, but I need a better reason. There is no better reason. That sometimes we are back as far as we can go. And that's where we realize there is no good physical reason. And that's going to be true of us. Why would God choose you? I'm looking out on a pretty miserable group of people. And you're not as miserable as you are. And you're looking up, all of you, looking at one miserable guy. Because God says as he looks at us, he sees a heart. And our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Why would he choose us? Come over to the New Testament. God repeats the same thing. We're going to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then you have the history book of Acts. And then you'll be in Romans where we're studying on Sunday evenings together. And chapter 9, where we spend some time, because it talks about God's work of choosing in chapter 9. We can just pick up a verse here. In Romans 9, he's going to talk about the children of Isaac. Remember, we go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But Jacob had a twin. Esau was his name. And the twin was born just before. Even when you have twins, one gets out before the other. And you know the Old Testament account, if you've studied there and read there, that Esau made his way out to be born just before Jacob. But you know what? God chose Jacob. He's showing, look at verse 10. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to, here we go, his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. It is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And the first thing that comes to our mind is, that's not fair. And what does Paul say in verse 14? What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. The Greek expression is meganoito. And we can give a colloquial thing. Such a thought is impossible. Whatever the answer to this is, it can't be that God would be unjust. In his very character and nature as God, he can only do what is right. So I may not understand and be clear on everything, but there's no injustice with God. The point of this, verse 15, I want to note this, it's key to the whole discussion. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, right away, when you talk about mercy, you're talking about something undeserved. By very definition, mercy is something undeserved. So we're told here, we are dealing with people who have done wrong. They have all sinned. This was covered in the first three chapters of Romans, you'll remember. They're not righteous. You can't deserve mercy. So God chooses those to whom he will give his mercy. Well, that's not fair. He should give it to everyone. Then it wouldn't be mercy if he has to do it. If it's something deserved by everyone, then it wouldn't be mercy. If you have $100 billion and you go through all the debtors in Lincoln and pick out 10 that you'll pay their debts, the rest can't say, that's not fair. Well, they might say it. If I wasn't one of the 10, I might say it. But you say, well, it's his right. I don't deserve it. So I want to be careful here. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. Verse 18, repeat it in case we didn't get it. So he has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. Then he goes on with that analogy. Why would he find fault? Because he's dealing with sinners who are in rebellion against him, who do not want anything to do with him, who, when given the opportunity, say no. So that's where we're going. Don't leave me yet. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just after Romans. Go to the next book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren. He's writing to believers. There were not many wise according to the flesh. You would look at it from the physical standpoint. Not many of those who had trusted Christ and made up the church at Corinth, what would you call the intelligentsia? Not many mighty, not many noble, but note this expression, it will be repeated three times in the next two verses. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. Why? Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God, no flesh, no human being, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And we learned there the wisdom of God in providing salvation in that unique way. Having his son be born into the human race without ceasing to be God, he became fully man. He was the God-man. So that he could go to the cross and pay the penalty for humanity's sin. That's the foundation. All right, God is doing the choosing. Come back to Ephesians chapter 1. It even gets a little bit more, not complicated, but shocking, if you will. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, because that's where the salvation is provided and found, before the foundation of the world. We know what that expression is. We use it today in expressing. That was the foundation of all that followed. He started a business in his garage, and that was the foundation for what came a Yeah, it's the beginning. The foundation of the world goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the world. Before that, God chose, selected out those who would come to him through Christ. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I've just selected a sampling of verses. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Read verse 8 for the sentence. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and being raised from the dead because the penalty had been paid in full. All right. Pick up verse 9. Who has saved us? God's power. He's the one who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. We'll get to this in Ephesians chapter 2. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We're back before the foundation of the world. We're moved into the realm of eternity before God brought creation into existence. He called us, settled that we would be the ones, we who believe, would be the ones who would be drawn to salvation through faith in Christ. Two more passages in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 13. Look at verse 8. And we're in the middle of a seven-year period. Some of you have been part of our study of Revelation in past days. Seven-year period leading up to the return of Christ to earth to establish his kingdom. A time of great disaster when billions of people literally will die in the judgments, the disasters of that period of time. Something like the world's never seen. We think we've had disaster with recent COVID. We're not talking millions. We're talking billions of people dying in the judgment God pours out on the earth. At verse 8 of chapter 13, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. You know, the devil bringing the world together in a one world system. You know, we talk about they want divisions in the world anymore. Nations should come together and be one, have one world. That's where we're going. We might resist it. We might fight against it. You can't defeat it. That's where it's going. Under the oversight of the devil. And it will have a central worship system because that's what the devil always wants, worship. He's not against religion. He's not against worship. He's against the God who created all things and the worship of him. All the unbelievers on the earth will worship him, whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world. There's that expression. In the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. Your name's not recorded as one whose faith is in Jesus Christ, and those names are recorded before the foundation of the world. I'm getting a little more uneasy. Don't let your mind wander off so that you don't hear the rest of what I say, because it may help comfort you, or it may help disturb you, whatever God chooses to do. Come over to chapter 17. There's an individual called the beast, verse 8. He's the Antichrist. He will be the political world ruler and the one who's worshipped as God in the flesh. That's why we call him the Antichrist. He'll be Satan's counterfeit Christ. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. Note this. Those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Again, that emphasis, these things took place before the creation. Then we think, well, what are we doing? What are we doing here? God settled it. He decided it. If he chose you, you'll be saved. If he didn't, you won't be. Let's get on with life. Can't do anything about it. But yet again, God tells us that's not the way it is. Come back to Ephesians chapter 1. Maybe I should take a moment here and walk you through some verses. I'm going to save these till the end, but I might run out of time. So that never happens, but I want to understand. We're talking about God making a choice, and we're all sinners. If God did not provide salvation at all and sentenced us all to hell, we could have no complaint. We'd say that's fair. The wages of sin is death. Death in the Bible includes physical death, when your spirit leaves your body, spiritual death, your condition as you live on this earth, when you have not placed your faith in Christ, you are separated from God. You do not belong to him. You are an enemy. He calls you that in Ephesians chapter 2. And it includes the second death, the eternal death, separation from God for eternity in the fires of hell. That's the wages of sin. Angels rebelled against God, and there was no Savior provided for those who rebelled. God doesn't have to provide a Savior. The angels sinned against God, and that settled their destiny. Hell was made for the devil and his angels. That's why when we get to chapter 3 of Ephesians, we'll find out the angels who have not sinned, they're all angels of all kinds, are looking at people being saved today in wonder and awe that God saves those who rebelled against him, rejected him, yet he provided a Savior for human beings so they could be rescued from their lostness. Come over to John 3:16. That's the most familiar verse in the Bible. I'll quote it if you don't want to turn there. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, in order that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That was what he said in verse 15 leading into that verse. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Not whoever has faith. I have people say, we're people of faith. All the people of faith ought to join together. What in the world does that mean? Some of you have faith that Ford is a better automobile manufacturer than Chevy. You have faith. Great. What's that got to do with being saved? We have all kinds of religions in the world. Well, we all have faith. Of course we do. But saving faith only comes when it is placed in the Savior that God provided. Whoever believes in him, in Christ, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We're already lost. We're already sinners. I can't fix it. I've already incurred the penalty, which is death. And I say, I don't agree with that, but you're not the judge. Isn't God gracious and merciful to tell us already our condition and the penalty that will be meted out for our condition? But most people aren't concerned by it because they're busy about, quote, life. Verse 36 of John 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son by believing in him, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It remains on him. He continues. And where we ought to have to understand, this is our state, our condition. It's not, well, you know, I haven't done anything bad. I think God will put my works on the scale. My good will outweigh the bad. And besides, I went to Indian Hills, listened to Gil preach so many sermons. I ought to get some credit for that. Then I got baptized and took communion. What more do you want from me? And none of that will get you to heaven. Because only faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ enables God to declare your penalty paid, because Christ's death is credited to your account is paying your penalty when you place your faith in him. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know, God loved the world. There's no restriction there. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you can't find Timothy like I can't find Timothy, get someone to help you. Anybody going to come up and help me? I found it. 1 Timothy 2. Paul starts this verse saying, we need to pray for all men. Entreaties and prayers and petitions, thanks be made on behalf of, note the word all here. First of all, I am petitions and all be made on behalf of, the end of verse 1 of chapter 2, all men. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Note this, what God desires, what does God desire for you? He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How gracious is God? Me, a sinner in rebellion against him. Me, busy about my life, not particularly that interested in what God says, and sometimes more openly defiant of him. And he desires all. And the all men there is all inclusive, all mankind, to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. Oh, how simple and clear God is. One God. One mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now note this next statement. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. Christ died. In Christ dying on the cross, he made provision for all. Every man, woman, and child, whoever was born or ever will be, the provision of Christ was made for them. Get any better than that? Think about it. Everybody, you know what God did for you? He had his son leave heaven, be born into the human race, so that the penalty for sin could be paid, so that God could offer salvation to lost sinful people as a free gift. You don't earn it by going to church. You don't earn it by getting baptized. You don't earn it by taking sacraments. You don't earn it by living the best life you can. You earn it by realizing I can do nothing. I am lost and without hope. I will place my faith in Jesus Christ and him alone as the one who loved me and died for me. And at that moment, God declares your account paid in full, causes you to be born again. Remember, Jesus said you must be born again or you'll never see the kingdom of God. You'll be in the alternative place, hell. You must be born again. That's what happens. That's what he's talking about. There's one mediator. There's only one God, and there's only one way to connect with that one God. Preachers can tell you something different, but it will be a lie. It's not true because I say it. That's why I have you turn in your Bible. God said it. And God cannot lie. So he was a ransom. He paid the penalty for us all. Come over to 2 Peter. Now we're all the way back almost to the end of your Bible. Just a little bit before the book of Revelation, you have some small letters of John, and then you'll come to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And the discussion here is, why have we been talking about Jesus Christ coming back to earth, establishing a kingdom, God judging this sinful world? We've been talking about this for millenniums. And some people just say, you know, I'm not interested in it. I just think it's pie in the sky. You know what they don't realize? God is showing how loving, how kind, how patient he is. This world, verse 7 of 2 Peter 3, by his word, God's word is final. It's authoritative. The present and heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men. Destruction of godly men does not mean their annihilation. It means they're cast into an eternal hell, eternally separated from God. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. Now, such an important verse. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Think about that. Why are you here today hearing this message about what God has done for you? I take it God brought you here. There are no accidents in the plan of God. Well, I don't know that God chose me. I don't know that God chose you either. If it was up to me, I wouldn't have chose you. You might not have chose me. But he brought you where you would hear the truth that you must hear so you could respond. Who's going to be responsible if you say no? You stand before God and say, it's not fair. Why? God say, I've provided a Savior for you. I presented him. I told you he was the only way to me. I told you he was the only way you could be forgiven. I told you I'd give you it for free if you would place your faith in him. And you kept saying no. What am I to do with you? You know, you see, it's God's grace. You say, well, if you said he chose, I don't really have a choice. You do. And God's choice is made among those who keep saying no. He sovereignly works in such a way they say yes. Maybe that's why you're hearing this in the auditorium, in your home. I don't care. Maybe you grew up in this church. Of course I know all this. Not enough to know all this. Did you ever realize how sinfully lost you were? That you were without hope and without a Savior? And you realize Christ loved you and died for you? And said, God, I'm a sinner. I'm leaving go of everything I thought I could trust in. I'm trusting you alone. Sad to come to church every week, hear the word of God and go away and go into an eternal hell. There have been people who sat here for years. They got the end of their life. I talked about them. No, I will not trust Christ. They sat and heard it. Whose fault is it? They said no. The amazing thing is God still intervened in the lives of some and overruled. One evidence God's working, I had a conversation with a man when I was away. And I sat down and I said, he said, I've heard that before. I said, yes, maybe that's why God brought me into your life today so you could hear it again and have another opportunity to believe it. What else do you say? If he says no, I can't make his decision. Your parents can't make your decision. Your kids can't make your decision. It's your decision. If you say no, then you say, it's not fair. God didn't choose me. Well, he brought you where we'd hear it. Maybe this is the day. Come over to 1 John, just after 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1, my little children, he's writing to believers. All the scriptures writing to those who have believed. But it reaches out to those who haven't. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're coming back. He's the one who is our representative, our advocate. The one who represents us, acts on our behalf. Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the one who was without sin, the God-man who took our place on the cross. So when I place my faith in him, as we've studied in Romans, God looks at me as having died when Christ died. Buried when Christ was buried and raised up with a new life. Been made new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, new things come. Look what he says. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. You have in the margin, it means satisfaction. It means to satisfy the demands of justice, turning away the wrath of God from us. It carries in its concept, it's satisfied because the wrath of God has been turned away. It's turning away the wrath. Someone else paid your penalty. You're free. It's done. We stamp it paid in full. The penalty for sin is death, and yes, your penalty was paid in full. The wrath of God no longer abides on you. Now you are his child. One more passage, and then we go back and wrap up. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. Just go to the last chapter. 1 John. The testimony is this. Hear it. Is this. I'm bearing testimony. This is the witness God brings to you as you sit in here. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The life has been provided. It has been provided in only one place, in one person. There's one God, one mediator between God and man. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Spiritual life. Eternal life. The only option is death. An eternal death. Called the second death. The book of Revelation. The lake of fire. Where the smoke of their torment ascends forever into the ages of the ages. That's the choices that are here. Heaven or hell. So we're talking about God selecting out of such a lost group of people some that will come to him. It says nothing about those that he does not choose. You know why? They're where they choose to be and want to be. If you sit and hear that testimony of God, the testimony is this: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, he who doesn't. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, in order that whosoever believes in him, if you turn and walk away, who's responsible? Who's accountable? It's your choice. God even brought you here. He's patient. You may have grown up here. He's patient. You may have spent the last 30 years here. He's patient. You're here. You're here today to hear the testimony. So don't say, oh, God didn't choose me. I guess I'll go to hell. No, no, no. God gave you in his patience and his kindness, in his love, and desire you to go to hell. He wouldn't have had his Son die for all. And then he says, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened down, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest for your souls. It'll bring you peace within, peace with God and the peace of God. We don't have time, but Ephesians will go on. We'll pick up there. With that, he predestined us to adoption as his sons. What an amazing thing. In that plan, before the foundation of the world, he predestined us who come to believe in him and enter into a relationship with God the Father through God the Son by the work of God the Spirit. We are adopted as his sons. We become fully his sons. And we'll see down in verse 11 of chapter 1, we become heirs and have treasure stored up in heaven. What a change. From a lost enemy of God to a spiritually blessed son of God. From one on his way to an eternal hell to one on his way to eternal life in the presence of the living God. And God gets all the praise. Because he did it all. None of us would be saved if it weren't for his intervention. You wouldn't be sitting here hearing the gospel today if it wasn't for the grace of God who brought you. Why are you privileged to be here? I don't know. Maybe because God has chosen to pull you out from among the lost in your rebellion. I would say don't continue in your rebellion. Realize this is the opportunity. Respond and believe, and you'll know the joy of being placed as a son of God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the riches of your word. You are a patient God, a loving God, a kind God. You've given us your word. You've spoken in language and we can understand. It is simple. It is clear. but it is not easy. It goes against our pride, our stubbornness. The devil works to keep our eyes blinded so that we might not believe the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit. You've brought us together today that we as your children might praise you and give you honor for the salvation we have in Christ. And for those who do not know you, to have the privilege of hearing and believing in this Savior and knowing the wonder of having been chosen by you in grace. Pray you'll bless this day in Christ's name. Amen.